which is a messianic psalm, and I caught up on Sunday afternoon. I put all the back messages on my website in audio, if you can find them there. ldolphin.org is my website, and every message and every tape is on there, so you can catch up. Remember that with Psalm 45. I asked questions on Psalm 40. Would everybody have memorized it by now? No. Let's do today Psalm 22 and Psalm 45, if we can get them in both. This is these messianic psalms. What's a messianic psalm? The psalm about the Messiah. And this psalm is written by King David. Like Psalm 40 last week, it's written by King David, who lived about approximately 1,000 B.C., or 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem as the true Messiah. So it's a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit that the words in some of these psalms fit things that happened in the life of Jesus perfectly. Psalm 22 divides into two parts. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? That familiar from the New Testament? It is, isn't it? That's one of the cries of agony that Jesus made from the cross when he was forsaken by... Now, was he really forsaken by the Lord Jesus on the cross, or did he just think he was forsaken? He was really forsaken. Why? Why?
Because God, the Father, could not look at the sin of his Son that he took on himself.
Jesus took on the sins of all of mankind. God cannot look upon sin and had to punish sin in his Son. All right? So this is a cry of genuine anguish. Now, something happened in King David's life that made him write this down. We don't really know how... the connection between David writing this down and Jesus quoting this from the cross 1,000 years later. Jesus memorized the Old Testament, and he probably knew this psalm. He didn't have the King James, I don't think, and he didn't have a laptop or a PC or an iPod. This is really remarkable. All right. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer by night and find no rest. Now, what time of day was Jesus crucified? How many days and nights was he on the cross? That's a catchy question.
It was
on
one day.
One day. A day and a night? No.
No, he was just up that one day.
So in the psalm, I cry to you by day and by night.
In the dark?
Yeah. No.
It went dark
at noon. The sun, the sky went dark from noon to 3 p.m. during the darkest time on the cross. So it was a day and a night on the cross in that sense of light. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. The psalmist here is looking back over the long history of Israel, over the prophets who had frequently been killed by their own people, often in Jerusalem. To the soldiers that died in battle, to the many great men and women of the long history of Israel. So the psalmist is thanking God for this legacy history of God's delivering the people of Israel and saving them. Now, whatever this is happening to the psalm, he has a very sad low opinion of himself. I am a worm and no man. And I think if you've had a really terrible time in your life of pain or suffering or hardship or rejection, and your self-esteem goes down into the gutter, you may very well feel like a worm, feel like an absolute nobody. And the psalmist did, whether it was David or Jesus. I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Did that happen to David? Yeah, sure did. When did it happen to Jesus? On the cross. Naked on the cross and people spitting at him, cursing him, insulting him. Right there in public. He committed, and here's what these mockers are saying. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. If he's such a great teacher, why doesn't God come and take him off the cross and save him? Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The taunting God the Father for rejecting Jesus at the last minute. The mockers are totally unaware of what's going on or why. And they think this is proof of the total failure of God the Father to be able to do anything for his so-called beloved Son. Right? So far? Yet the psalmist now looks back again on his own life. Yet thou art he who took me from the womb. Thou didst keep me safe upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, thou hast been my God. Isn't that a beautiful tribute? David looks back on his life, or Jesus looks back to his infancy in Bethlehem and to Mary caring for him, and wonder and awe, and God's hand in his life ever since he was born. And now he says he feels God is far off and he has no help whatsoever. It's about as helpless as you can be, nailed to a cross with your own disciples having fled the scene and with everybody mocking and the Roman soldiers there, as if you could get down and escape from them. Now the psalmist also tells us more about what's going on in his soul. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Where's Bashan? Place in Israel?
Old area of Moab on the east.
Yes, it's up in the Golan Heights, says Bashan. And what kind of people lived up there? Some pretty bad people. Some of the ancient giants lived up there. What do you think? Now, they do raise cattle in Bashan, in the Golan Heights today, they do. But do you think this is literally bulls? It feels like he's being attacked by bulls. Or could that be a metaphor for demons? Yeah, I think it could be. Monstrous, invisible, satanic evil has come upon me, which would surely have fit Jesus on the cross. Also, the physical anguish, emotional anguish, the physical anguish of the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The arms and legs stretched and nailed, and the ligaments loose their hold, and you hang on the ligaments detached from the bones. What a terrible thing to have happen. And to lose your strength on the cross with your legs nailed, you have to push up with your legs to get a breath. So it becomes extremely difficult to breathe, and eventually the victim becomes so weak that he suffocates, can't take another breath again. Yes.
Is it true that this, when it was originally written, predates crucifixion?
Yes, that's right. When David wrote this, crucifixion was not common. The Romans were the ones that made crucifixion common, although the Babylonians, I think, delighted in torturing people like this, in bad ways like this. Now, verse, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. What's potsherd? Piece of dried up pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. That vivid imagery of being totally thirsty and dried, mouth and throat dried up and unable to drink any water as if you were breathing dust. Dogs are around me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Dogs in our culture are pets, wonderful pets. We spend more money on dogs than on children, I think, and they're loved more than some of the kids are. But dogs in the ancient world are unclean animals. They're scavengers. They're even spoken of in the Bible as unclean animals. Dogs surround me. This would be wild, ravenous dogs. And again, that's probably a metaphor for some dark spiritual agencies. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Whoever would guess that the Messiah would have pierced hands and feet? That isn't a normal thing that happens in an execution. And here's a prediction that Jesus, the Messiah, would have pierced hands and feet. And how many broken bones did Jesus have? None. There's another part of the Bible you can look up and says that not a bone will be broken. He says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Wouldn't it be, imagine the anguish of hanging on the cross with all this misery going on, aware of every bone in your body aching and wanting to detach and sagging, and the anguish that goes through your whole body. Now something else is going on. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. That's fairly detailed. Staring and gloating over him? Yes. Now what about, it sounds like he has two sets of clothes here. A set of clothes that's described by garments, plural, which is divided by somebody here. And then there is a raiment, which is a single garment for which they cast lots. Roman soldiers cast lots. What? Is that anything in the New Testament that we know? Okay, here's a hand up over here, so we get a right, row two. Okay, Jesus wore a seamless robe that the women had made for him. A beautiful seamless robe. And then under that he had his undergarments, which we could distribute. And that's all he had. All of his possessions. No donkey, no credit cards to divide up, no money in his billfold, no ring, no watch, no Bible, no iPhone.
This is a side note, but I saw a story where one of the latest health and wealth preachers apparently has some scandal he's struggling with. But I noted that he said that Jesus was a rich man, materially, but he's not, right? He had virtually nothing from a material standpoint. I think that's just really erroneous that people try to make that case. Jesus was rich, then he wants you to be rich materially.
Yeah, it is. And as a matter of fact, the close of Psalm 40 from last week, if you remember how Psalm 40 closed with the Messiah saying, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God. That's the Messiah speaking in Psalm 40. And he owned the whole universe, but as a man had nothing, borrowed everything.
A little bit at communion time when they pass the broken crackers and say, take my body broken for you. And I'm just wondering what the broken for you during the communion means as far as the bread is concerned.
Well, that's a good question.
Because we're told you're not a boneless.
No bone, but body. But body broken. No bones were broken. A broken body would be just...
His heart.
Yeah, he died of a broken heart, too. Yeah, from the rupture of the heart. Okay, let's get on to part two. Do you have one more comment?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Please.
I was talking to my sister who's an agnostic, and she just has this beautiful home. And she keeps saying, oh, Andrew, you've got to come over and see my home. You've got to come over and see my home. And she's got this wonderful doting husband. And She always says that she feels sorry for me because, because I don't have a husband and I don't have a beautiful house and I don't have money and everything. And I got up the phone and I talked to my son, who is an unbeliever, and I said, she's been scoffing again at the Lord, and she says I should have a beautiful house and everything. And he said, Mom, people are used to seeing with their eyes and their senses. He said, you go with the Holy Spirit. You're richer than she is. So as far as us leaning on our senses, as believers, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the things that we see and we sense sometimes under the Holy Spirit, we need to just shake off, because it's not true. It's the world. And we're not of the world.
Right. When Jesus left, he left to go prepare a place for us, a place for his bride, 2,000 years, while the Spirit of God has been rounding up a bride, mostly Gentile bride, and getting the bride ready for the wedding day, and getting a dowry ready for the bride. Here's the bride. And there's coming a great wedding celebration in heaven between the bride and the bridegroom. We'll get that in a minute in Psalm 45, but let's finish Psalm 22. We get to the other half of the psalm, the resurrection side of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of thy name. Did I do 19?
No, not 19.
Oh. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. There's a prayer for deliverance. This is the prayer that comes at the end of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, when he says, it is finished, and cries out, and now God can move on to save him from the death. And now the resurrection side starts in verse 22. And it's Messiah speaking. I will tell of thy great name. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you sons of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you sons of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hid his face from him. For he has heard when he cried to him. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. We had that same suggestion in Psalm 40 last week. In the great congregation, the Lord Jesus will bring us up into the presence of God and all the angels and present us before the throne, all of us, with praise and thanksgiving. That was his joy set before him as he went to the cross, was us, knowing that we would be with him afterwards. From thee comes my praise in the great congregation. The afflicted shall eat, or the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yea, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall come, shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation, and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. Okay, what are some of the things in this praise, this prayer of praise to the Father? Looking, the Messiah looks ahead beyond the resurrection to the ongoing consequences of his victory over sin and death. Dominion over all the nations. People from all the nations coming to know him.
Every knee shall bow. Every knee shall
every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's
those who cannot keep themselves from death, or excuse me, keep themselves alive. That's pretty all inclusive.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? So those that can't keep themselves alive.
I see this as encouragement as we look around. We're going, you know, it looks like all the bad guys are winning, but really what it's saying is the bad guys are losing. And in the end, sin has been taken care of, and God, his perfect plan in eternity past is now coming to fruition in eternity future. So here's what you got to look forward to. So if your mind is wandering, focus back on this. Focus on the future, because it's done.
To him all the proud of the earth will bow down. All the proud of the earth.
I also see in verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And I think about all the different things that come at us in life that say they're going to satisfy us, and they don't. And how things of the Lord do totally satisfy. You're not left wanting just a little bit more or something that was slightly different, which is what the world offers. Everything the world offers sounds great in its advertisement, but when you actually use it, it's not.
Right. How long do the results of this great work of the Messiah last in history? One generation tells the next generation, that's now gone on for 2,000 years. Same message, same vitality, same power in it.
In writing this psalm, was David commenting only on his own situation, or would he be aware that what he was writing was speaking of the Messiah we now know?
That's a great question. We really don't know, do we? We're going to have to ask David and then talk to Jesus and get both their opinions on this. David is writing this 1,000 B.C., 3,000 years ago, and yet it fits the life of Jesus perfectly.
There's a lot of dual things in the Bible, mm-hmm. a lot of things like Abraham with the sacrificing of his son, and Abraham saying, okay, you can sacrifice my son, and then Jesus saying no. It's a picture of Christ actually doing it. And so I think that this is sort of a part, you know, to it. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking very well, but there's a lot of common dualities in the stories that Jesus
is. Is there some aspect of the suffering of Jesus on the cross that is outside of time, in eternity? Yes, that any believer can tune in a sense, to this eternal event. It's finished, the finished work of Christ, but in a sense it's out in eternity. It has to be an eternal sacrifice for sins. Now that confused everybody. All right, let's go jump over to Psalm 45, which is another switch to the another wonderful messianic psalm, and it's very, very beautiful. Very much parallels the Song of Solomon, and this was written by one of the sons of Korah. It's a maskil. It's a teaching psalm, and we have to remember from John Mobley's studies who the sons of Korah were, who Korah was. I thought Korah got in some kind of trouble.
Yes, he swallowed up.
He did. He got swallowed up. Who are these sons of Korah? Long time after their father disappeared. Well, the sons of Korah served in the temple and the tabernacle, and
they were the direct priests. The Korah were the direct priests that we talked about before. There were three groups, but the sons of Korah were actually the ones who actually did the actual sacrifice. They were the group that had Moses being the Aaron.
Okay.
Recap.
Good. Thank you. Everybody needs to know this, because if you meet Korah or you meet one of these sons, he might ask, where are you from? And what? Tell me about yourself, and how, do you know what I did? So if John's there, you can corner him and he can answer it for you. All right.
He might be in some other corner of the universe.
He might be.
Yeah.
This is said, it's a love song. And the sons of Korah serving in the tabernacle would have time to devote themselves to writing of psalms and hymns. And the writer, we don't know exactly which person, which one. The sons of Korah, we have 12 psalms by them, however. And the psalmist says, "My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." So he's writing a love song in devotion to the king. King David or King Jesus. And here's what he says. "You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your divine throne endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Let me stop there for a second and tell me what you see in this psalm. How do you have anything in here that suggests this is a messianic psalm, especially? Anything here quoted in the New Testament or elsewhere?
Just gird yourself as the spiritual warfare in Ephesians and
Yes, there's spiritual warfare here. And in which case, is this a real sword and real arrows, or could it be something else? Could be the swords of the Spirit, the Rhema, the sayings of God are oftentimes the arrows of the king. To plant a word in your heart that has the power to slay evil. What about your divine throne endures forever and ever? Therefore God has anointed you. Where else does that come?
Is that back to Psalm 2?
Yeah, Psalm
3.
Your Psalm, let's see, 93, I think. I didn't write in my margin yet. No. Psalm. It's quoted in Hebrews 1:8. Your divine. Where is your divine throne enduring forever? Do anybody have that in their margin? Right. Okay. All right. So the psalmist is praising the Lord for his military capacity and his right to rule and so on. Yes.
Psalm 45:6 also refers to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant.
Oh yes, right.
Which was his stone of the way for alluded to Jesus' kingdom.
Right. Okay, that was part of the covenant with David. Verse 8, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At the right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." Now that's the surprise there, isn't it? We never think ordinarily of Jesus having a consort or having a queen at his right side. Never hear that before. The pagan gods, the chief god generally has a consort, has a queen by his side. This is a bit of a surprise, isn't it?
The church is considered his bride, so we're his bride.
Let's not miss that one.
The church is considered his bride. So we are his.
There we are. Okay. Now can you probably think of verses in the New Testament where it says that we will be seated with Jesus at the right hand of God? Yeah. It just catches you a little bit by surprise that you should have this kind of status at the right hand of God the Father. Higher than anybody from Israel would have ever aspired to. Now the psalmist turns his attention to the queen and says the following in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. The verse here says, leave your father's house and give yourself to the king. Now that's said about getting married, isn't it? Who is it spoken to in marriage?
Husband.
The husband. And now here it is, it's spoken to the wife. Does the wife need to hear this in this case? Yeah, that's us. We need to be told to leave father and mother and property and everything and devote ourselves totally to the king. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will sue your favor with gifts, the riches of the people with all kinds of wealth. There's the wealth showing up that we never saw in this lifetime. And if this woman is beautiful, I don't find that Christians are ordinarily physically the most beautiful people in the world, but once you get to know them spiritually, God's people are exquisitely beautiful on the inside. Many are very attractive, of course. Handsome. Okay. About got in trouble. Oh, excuse me.
But it was of David that I think the Lord said to Samuel, you know, man looks at the outside, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so that was true in David's life, and then that's true in our life.
I use that verse all the time when I'm reminding myself of what's important to God. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. Sometimes you see a very young person who's unusually attractive and good looking come back in 20 years or 30 years. The outward beauty may well have faded away, but the inner beauty may be growing more all the time. The princess, verse 13, is decked in her chamber with gold woven robes. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her bridesmaids, her escort in her train. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. That wonderful picture of our place in the throne room of heaven alongside of Jesus, with the stature and the honor and the dignity that's given to us simply because we named the name of Jesus and let him change our lives and raised us up. Think what God has to do to the wife to get her worthy of such a king. Think of the dowry that he has to give to us on the inside to make us new and whole and complete and interesting to the king, to King Jesus. We have a personal relationship with him, but we should be interesting men and women that he enjoys talking to. Not people that complain and moan and groan all the time, as the Israelites did in the wilderness and got kind of ticked off. Now verse 16, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. The psalmist directs verse 17 to the queen. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Now, what about verse 16? That's a little puzzling. Are we going to have children in heaven? Don't think so. No marrying in heaven for the angels or humans. But what about this, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, you will make them princes in all the earth. Do we, in partnership with Jesus, have spiritual children? We sure do. Lead somebody to the Lord, disciple them and raise them and sometimes reparent kids that are broken down and help them to grow up so that we do have spiritual posterity. Okay? This is an interesting little psalm. It's neglected, isn't it? And whoever stopped to realize that the queen, that's us, a trillion people, many billions of people in the course of history will sit with the Lord Jesus in a place higher than Israel enjoyed. Israel had a wife. God had a wife, which was Israel. But in this case, Jesus has a virgin bride, chaste and beautiful. Now, some comments on these two psalms there.
Lambert, I was going to say, this thing about the virgin, the queen, I'm thinking of Esther, the story of Esther. While she's preparing herself, she knows that if the king says no, she can die if he doesn't. But she prepares herself. She walks in all this beauty, and he's enamored, I'm assuming from what I read, and he lifts out his hand and erases it, whatever he does, and she steps up next. And that's the story I'm thinking, if you want to relate to that.
That's excellent. The story of Queen Esther. It fits this very nicely, doesn't it?
And I think that Esther had to prepare herself for over a year waiting before she could be in the presence of this king. So there's a lot of, I don't know, I mean, the average woman probably takes 15 minutes to comb her hair and prepare, but with Esther, it's a year just before this happened.
I think there are some Christians who assume that once they die, they get to go home to their reward, to their special heaven just designed for them, and they don't have to work anymore, and they just get a nice pension and live happily ever after. This psalm would sort of refute that comfortable, self-centered kind of heaven, wouldn't it? Going to a place of service, a place of honor, a place where everything you've learned will be valuable in the service of the king. The king who has the power of life and death, like the king in Esther. Let's have some more comments from our usually rowdy crowd here on either of these two psalms.
I was just going to say on Psalm 22 that it is interesting how he goes back and forth between just his despair, really, and then remembering what he knows to be true. You know, he starts saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I think that gives us freedom to... I think there's a distinction between just sort of grumbling and complaining and then just this genuine despair or perplexity. And I even think of some of your testimony, Lambert, recently. And then you return to what you know to be true. Mm-hmm. And that's the beauty of the Psalms, is you have this sort of freedom to be completely honest with the Lord, but you don't stop there. You return to the Word, which tells you, you know, what you can't see for yourself, the truth that comes outside of you. And because even when he says he's a worm and not a man, and then he says, "No, wait a second, you brought me forth from the womb. You know, I'm not an accident. I have purpose. You knew me before I was even born." And I just think that in particular, the opening of Psalm 22 is really comforting to us, because it lets us go before the Lord with what we struggle with, and yet doesn't leave us there.
Yeah, we had that in Psalm 77, which was a very deep psalm, where the psalmist was all involved in a pity party inside of himself, and what got him out of it was to think about the deeds of the Lord in times past, and how God had rescued faithful people of Israel down through the years, and get your mind thinking about the God who is faithful and always comes through. So it's very helpful. Look at the heritage behind us, going all the way back to the beginning of history that we have to draw upon. We think of somebody told me that there was more persecution in the 20th century than at any other century. More people killed, suffered in prison for their faith in Jesus. How lucky we've been in this country to have almost nothing in the way of persecution yet, though it could well come down on us any time. We're in a period now where Christianity is treated in a very negative way, spiteful, hateful way in many cases. So we've had it easy, but in hard times, God's people can come through.
Steve mentioned earlier the common Christian notion, I think, that when God blesses us, we are comfortable. And that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. My pension is not a scriptural blessing. God wants us, I like to call it dangling. He doesn't want us comfortable. If we're comfortable here, we're not clinging to Him. So it's a strange notion that as humans we're naturally prone to seeking comfort, but God doesn't want us comfortable here.
The average non-Christian in this country who's making money and living high on the hog and doing well may well think that he's right with God because of all the luxury he enjoys. And nothing could be further than the truth. So you can't use the state of your health or the state of your bank account or any of those things as a measure whether you're doing well or not with the Lord. And the pain's good for you. It really helps shape you up in a hurry, or it should.
There is an old, very, 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 very old gospel song that among people that weren't very well educated, and they would sing in their church, "How I got over, how I got over. My soul looks back and wonders how I got over."
That's beautiful. That's beautiful.
Bob, you're saying that next week.
You look up the rest of the verses. There must be more verses to it. Okay, you can sing it for it. You can see how fast I go. I get two or three. I did get to catch up on the wonderful work that my colleagues did while I was gone. Far better than anything I ever can come up with, and I just loved Psalm 32. And Steve did a group of favorite psalms. They're very good, helpful. I'm finding the psalms have got all sorts of information I didn't realize was in the Bible. You start looking for it. Muriel.
In this particular Psalm 45, where it mentions for the daughter of Tyre, well, asking them to forget your own people, I think that's in verse 10, I believe, mm-hmm. Forget your own people, also your father's house. And so I was just reading it and looking over, and there was a reference of a wonderful woman, Ruth. This is sort of a song of love, it says, mm-hmm. And so Ruth left her people, mm-hmm. to be with Naomi. And I felt that because of the life that Naomi lived, that she was able to see a living God, and she wanted to love and serve Naomi and that God that she had. And sometimes we forget the way people live. We have to live a life that reflects the life of Christ. And when we do that, then we draw many people to ourselves. And we can do that by not always having to say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Once you say it, you've got to live it. So once you say it, you've got to live it. So you have to live it without saying it. But I thought it was just so wonderful asking them to leave your family, and she did.
We're all Gentiles. You know, if you take from the Jewish standpoint, we're pagans. We're raunchy, no good people with terrible morals and ethics as far as pagan culture. And so we've got a lot to leave behind to get into the palace of the king.
Lambert, I was going to say, at that time, was not Tyre a big cosmopolitan or very wealthy? And what he's saying is, that's wealth. We're going to leave that wealth for something else, something better. I'm supposing this. I'm suggesting
yes.
This. I don't know. But Tyre at that time was very...
They were the rich Phoenician trading port. Remember in Ezekiel, God chews them out for all of their love of money and wealth and so on. Any more comments here? Well, I don't know. Do we have any selections for next week that are favorites that are being missed?
Did we do 46 yet?
No. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Yeah, let's see. Yes. Oh, yeah, let's do that one. Okay, Steve, you want to close us here?
I think it's appropriate we ended up with near the cross.
That was the Spirit's plan, maybe more than, certainly more than mine, so Cynthia will need it in that.
I have a confession. The last 2 weeks, there were hymns already printed and sitting there. And he told me, and my brain forgot. They were there. He had done his work. I have short-term memory issues.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all. Glory.
your life and your death and your resurrection. And especially thankful for Psalm 45, Lord, new insight to see ourselves in this psalm, the bride of Christ. And as Muriel has reminded us, Lord, would we walk worthy of that calling so that others, just as Ruth saw in Naomi's life, might see you in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that that's something you do and only you can do in our lives. So would we yield to the Spirit's work in our lives. And I'd also like to remember Cynthia's best friend, Ruthie, who's in hospice care now, and I think we'll soon be with you. But thank you again that in the cross, be our glory ever, till our raptured souls shall find rest beyond the river. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.